Well, good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You want to take out your Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19 this morning, as Jesus here is praying to God the Father. And he says it, picking up in verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." What do you want to do with your life? That's really a kind of awful question to ask somebody. I say that because if you have two or three choices in front of you, you have a reasonable expectation of being able to make the best choice. And so we kind of like to make those kinds of choices. It's fun to make the best decision. But if the choice before you has 40 different options, well, in that case, you can be reasonably sure that you'll never even discover what the best choice is. That's not fun. That's stressful. That's one reason I don't like shopping at Walmart for peanut butter. What? Like, I really want to try each brand available so that I can actually find out which one I like the best? Having too many options can create feelings of angst and uncertainty. Well, when you ask somebody what they want to do with their life, how many options are there? Those options are pretty close to endless. Add to the fact that, you know, it's a pretty common experience to try something completely new and suddenly find out that you're naturally good at it and kind of enjoy doing it too. So where does that leave you? Well, you could try new things endlessly, always wondering if that one thing you haven't tried yet is actually the thing that you'll find you wanted to do all along. My point being is that even though we mean well when we ask people that question, if you really think about it, it's not really nice to ask somebody what they want to do with their life. It would probably be a better question to ask, what's the best thing a person could do with their life? What's the most meaningful thing a person could do? Now here we'd have to factor in the fact that we aren't all created equally, meaning that we don't all have the same IQ, muscle mass, natural abilities, and so forth. So let's say if somebody was the best in all areas, the perfect human specimen, what is the best thing that person could do? What's the most meaningful thing they could do? Despite what you might be thinking right now, this isn't an abstract philosophical question, for the simple reason that Well, do we know of anybody who was arguably the best a human could be? Of course we do. Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became fully man. And what did Jesus Christ come to do? When was the mission that God the Father wanted done that required God the Son coming to earth to be born as a human because there weren't any humans capable of doing the job? Well, basically, it was declaring himself. Jesus Christ came to make himself known. That's what he did with his life. And this is the most important thing that could be done because he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way by which anybody can come to the Father. Whether or not you know him is the only thing that really matters in life, for it is what determines how you spend eternity. And it is for this supreme purpose which God the Father sent God the Son into the world, that God the Son then turns around and says is why he's sending us into the world. That's what we read in our scripture reading earlier, John 17:18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He also talks about sanctifying them in the truth. And of course, here too, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No matter which way you look at it, everything good is tied back to Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the best thing that could be done is to declare him. If you're wondering what the best overarching purpose you could have in life is, this is it. This is precisely what Paul talks about in our passage this morning in Philippians. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We realize that everything that we need and should desire in life is tied to him. We also rejoice because telling others about him is the greatest thing any of us could aspire to do, and every single one of us has the ability to do it. It isn't something reserved only for people with amazing skill. We see in all this a measure of your great love for us, and we are grateful. We see you giving supreme meaning and purpose to your Son, and then we see you including us in this meaning and purpose, that each one of us, no matter how strong, smart, or skilled we are, can have the same meaning and purpose that God the Son does. This is an amazing thing to think about, Father. And so we would pray that we would both be grateful for this tremendous blessing and that we'd embrace it, that we'd see sharing about Jesus Christ not as a duty, but as a privilege, as a joy, as truly us doing the greatest thing there is to do in life. And we pray all these things in the name of the one through whom you've done so much for us. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. If you take out your Bibles and turn with me now to the book of Philippians. This morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Before we get into this passage here, I want to remind you what we looked at as we started our journey through this book. Paul, because he was preaching Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, was arrested. The Jews tried to assassinate him while he was in prison, so to get out of the area, he appealed his case to Caesar. He always wanted to preach in Rome anyway, right? Might as well make the Roman government fund his trip. So at the time he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome awaiting his trial. If it went poorly, he'd likely be executed. The Philippian Christians, as we'll see later in this letter, heard about his imprisonment there and sent aid to him. So they know he's there, and they care, both about how Paul is doing and what the outcome will be. So now we pick up here with verses 19 and 20. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here we see that Paul is talking about not wanting to be ashamed and needing courage. Now, naturally, if you and I were going to court for some trumped-up charge, we wouldn't want to be ashamed by being found guilty of something we didn't do. We'd also want courage, though, to face the outcome of whatever sentence was handed down. There are a lot of negative feelings surrounding being dragged into court. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. We know this because of other letters he wrote. By ashamed, he means ashamed of himself for, in any way, backing down from fully presenting the truth of the gospel. So by courage, he means that he'd have the strength to boldly declare Jesus Christ no matter what the personal consequences might be. Earlier, when he was still in the land of Israel, he had gone to court there. You can read about this in Acts 25 and 26. And now, you have to understand, Paul was a master of words, and he was really, really good at shading things to his benefit. We saw that in our introduction to this book, when the rulers of Philippi beat him and threw him into prison. He could have said, before any of that happened, that he was a Roman citizen and gotten off the hook. But he didn't. He waited until they realized he was a Roman citizen and wanted to release him from prison, and he made them come, publicly apologize to him, and publicly lead him out of prison themselves. He used when he revealed what to the advantage of the Christians there. Now, he did this all throughout his ministry, showing that he was very skilled at manipulating public opinion and events to his advantage when necessary. Well, there he was in Acts 26 before King Agrippa, and Paul could have easily said whatever was necessary in order to be released. But he didn't. In that moment, he realized that that could be King Agrippa's one chance to hear the gospel. So he boldly gave his testimony. And because of that, wasn't released and thus found himself in a prison in Rome. Paul demonstrated time and time again that when it came down to it, what he cared about was accurately relating the gospel to people, and he didn't care what it cost him to do so. But the pressure to take the easy way out would have always been a temptation. It would have been so easy, so desirable, to just say a little less and get off the hook. But Paul knew he would be ashamed of himself if he did so. He would have blown an opportunity. And for what? A little comfort? The possibility of being rejected? Paul is expressing here that he's not wanting to be ashamed by failing to stand up fully for Jesus Christ. And he knows he's going to need courage in order to make sure he doesn't. There's an important lesson in that for us. How often does a little fear keep us from saying what needs to be said? How often do we have the opportunity to say something about Jesus Christ, or simply the opportunity to make an opportunity to say something about Jesus Christ? But a little fear of how others might react keeps our mouths shut. Because often, it's that easy, right? Do we have to lie or shade the truth? No. All we have to do is keep our mouths shut, and that is really easy to rationalize. Paul wants Christ to be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Oh, that we would do the same. Then he expresses this often memorized statement in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Think about it this way. Jesus gave everything for us, paid everything it's possible to pay for us. We ought to want to give him everything in turn to live for him. That's the virtuous response to that sort of a thing. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus wants us to live for him. And that doesn't mean we all need to join a monastery somewhere and become monks, but that in all things, as we go through the lives God has given us, that we'd be striving to see Jesus Christ exalted by our lives. So, you know, let's say I'm a garbage collector. We might think of that as a menial job. But just wait until your garbage isn't collected and you'll quickly realize how important that job is. But it's still thought of as a menial job. I could easily see somebody with that job being dissatisfied with how their life turned out. However, if you're living for Jesus Christ and you see that job as what Jesus wants you to do, then suddenly it becomes a role bestowed upon you by the Creator of the universe in his infinite wisdom for a specific and important reason. No matter what it is, if you're doing it for him, it suddenly becomes a joy, a privilege even. You're serving the King of Kings. And because you are, suddenly how you do your job matters. You're going to want to do it to the best of your ability. And furthermore, your relationships at work matter. God may have placed you there solely for the purpose of sharing Jesus with them. So whereas others, let's face it, often have miserable relationships with their coworkers and can't stand them, you're going to work really hard to make your relationships as good as possible, striving to genuinely love and care about them. Everything in life suddenly becomes better when you're living for Christ. And why wouldn't we live for Christ? Our lives here are but a momentary blip when compared to eternity. And what are we going to be doing for eternity? Oh yeah, we're going to be living with and for Jesus Christ. So we might as well get started now, right? That's one way we can have a little bit of heaven right here on earth. And I mean that in all seriousness. And so Paul goes on in verses 22 through 24. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul suffered a lot in life during the course of his ministry. Describing some of it, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 28, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. All of that would have left a serious mark physically on his body. Some of us, as we have gone through life, have accumulated aches and pains, you know, things that don't quite work right anymore. Paul would have had unimaginably more. On top of that, he had some physical ailment that was severe enough he begged God to cure him of it, and God said no. There comes a point when heaven starts looking very attractive. And it's not difficult to see that heaven's attractiveness would depend on two things. One would be just how bad things are going for you here, and Paul had the bad. The other would be how much you know about how great heaven will be. The only thing we know about heaven is the few things that God tells us in his word, which are enough to show us that it will be really, really great. But Paul said this about himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul saw heaven. I sometimes joke with people that if their loved one died, the last thing they'd want to do is pray that God would raise them from the dead. For imagine dying and being in heaven just to be jerked back and forced to live here longer. That's not a loving thing to do to somebody. Yet that is what Paul said in a way happened to him. He knew what heaven was like. He had seen it. So when Paul is expressing that he doesn't know which is better, dying or going to heaven, dying and going to heaven, or continuing to live here, that is an amazing statement. What on earth could make him want to stick around here longer? Well, he says what at the end of verse 24? It's the people he helped lead to Christ. It's the churches that he established. He cares, loves these people. He's already shown that he's willing to suffer on their behalf. And so he's saying that he desires to live as long as possible, likely suffering in various farther ways, for the benefit of these people he loves so much. Paul's expressing here once again that for him to live is Christ. And because he's living for Christ, he genuinely loves people. Jesus, because of his love for us, was willing to suffer on our behalf. Paul is imitating Christ and declaring that because he loves these people, he's also willing to suffer on their behalf. And you know, this is the great thing about being a Christian. It really is a win-win situation. If we live longer, we win. Because we get to serve Jesus more on this earth, positively affecting people's lives, making an eternal difference. And if we die, we win. Because we get a glorified body, getting to be home with Jesus, and experiencing the joys of heaven. And God has purposely designed heaven to be a joy. Because of Jesus Christ, we really have nothing to lose, provided you're living for him. If you're just living for yourself, then any suffering is something to be avoided. and this life is full of suffering, so you're going to be miserable. And somebody living for him or herself isn't exactly going to be looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. That's a lose-lose scenario. You lose all through life and you lose at the end of life. But on top of having a win-win scenario, the Christian has the benefit also of timing. God is perfect, and his timing is always perfect. So we can relax, knowing that whenever he wants to call us home, that's the best time for us to go home. We don't have to be angry because we're going home too soon or later than we'd like. We can relax and leave that in God's hands. It's great to be living for Christ. And so Paul wraps things up here in verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And notice Paul's reason for thinking his trial will turn out well and he'll live longer. It's not because that's what he wants for his own benefit. It's not even really for the Philippians' benefit. He's looking at what would glorify Christ more. And it glorifies Christ when we serve him well here on earth, love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, sacrifice for them, and cause Jesus' name to be praised more. And so for that reason, Paul is convinced that his trial will go well, because it would glorify Christ more. The historical record is spotty on exactly what became of Paul. What I mean by that is that it isn't written in God's Word, and we don't have a definitively reliable answer from history. But what seems to have happened is that he did indeed get released, did go back and see some of these churches, just to later get imprisoned again and then beheaded. There are other reports that indicate he was released and went on to spread the gospel in the area of Spain. We can't know for sure, but what we do know for sure is that Paul aimed to live his life for Jesus Christ and did so to the utmost of his ability. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we wanted to consider what's the best way a person could spend their life, what's the greatest purpose a person could have, it'd be doing exactly what Paul did. And that's living your life for Jesus Christ, making his name known. And the great thing about that is that you can do that while doing whatever else God has designed you to do in life. I've heard the testimony of a guy who loved to design, build, and operate huge, heavy machinery. He loved doing that. But more importantly, he did it for Jesus. And so he wasn't just doing that. He was also doing the most meaningful thing a person could do. And his life showed the joy of that. And he glorified Christ greatly. No matter what specific things God has designed you for in life, like being a farmer, he doesn't want you just doing that as if that's all your life is for. No. He loves you. And in love, wants you to share in, have the same ultimate purpose that his son himself had, that of lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. So as you look at your life, I pray that you would say along with Paul here, to live is Christ. and to die is gain.